It must be bad. I'll tell you what, sleeping last night, Barbara got up sometime early to do her chores, and I took over the whole bed and pulled this thing off on the floor. And I got up, I didn't even tell her this, turned on the light to see if it was still working, because we had to sign a note that said if we do anything to destruct this thing, we have to pay him $2,000. And I thought, no, it's not worth it. It was still working. Thank heavens for carpets on floors. Anyway, the tether. You know, one advantage of having a lot of years in the ministry is that you have lots of good memories about different things, different events, different sermons, different preachers. Don't we, Jim? Yes, and even our own preaching. Jim Cummings is sharing in our worship. He's a wonderful retired minister and a good friend. And it was neat that I went to his graduation in Pittsburgh when he graduated from seminary. Poor old guy. Anyway, I was thinking about that this week. The events and things that really change and motivate sermons. And I can remember when I went as the assistant minister to Central Church in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, 1963, the custodian and his buddy that used to sit down in the custodian's little teeny awful place near the furnace room so they could chew tobacco. I can remember George and I can remember Wink, and I came in and introduced myself because I was going to be installed that Sunday night. And they said, well, as long as you preach good sermons, it's all right. You can do whatever you want. I said, okay, but be careful what you preach. Preacher used to be here a long time ago, Oliver Riley Stang. That name ring a bell? Oliver Stang. He preached a sermon once and made people so daggum mad, but they came back. And I said, well, he must have preached a pretty good sermon. Is that what you became? I said, what was it? And he said, oh, something about dashboard saints and something else. And I don't remember, but it made people mad. And I said, okay, I'll be careful. That's what I was thinking about. And the reason I was thinking about it, I thought, how many times have I made you mad in our 9 years together? And I thought, boy, if I haven't made him mad once, I've got to really rethink this whole thing about sermons. Dashboard saints, and it was in my mind. And I'm thinking about other ministers that I've known who made people terribly mad over a sermon they preached. And I thought, wow, I've really come down in the world. I haven't made anybody really mad, have I? Maybe today is different. No, we don't know. But this scripture really spoke to me, and particularly this week after the silly debate stuff and all this garbage that's going on. And this madness that's really infiltrated our country like no one's business, and nobody's thinking about it. And remember, as someone said to me, gosh, what was it like having a sabbatical in July? And I said, if you call that a sabbatical, I've got news for you. But I did read some fascinating books and some things in history that I'd never read or thought about. And some preaching stuff. Yeah. And I thought, you know, we've lost something and we've gained something. But I thought to myself, I've known ministers who've given their lives to Jesus Christ in a very real way that don't live in a 24,000 square foot house with three swimming pools, a waterfall, and a golf course. Open your Bibles We're looking at Mark 6:1-13. You've heard this lesson before, and you'll hear it again, I guarantee it. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached, and people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. What a marvelous lesson. It really is. It's practical Jesus at his very best. I really think in today's lesson, Jesus is giving orders which he expects his disciples to follow if they're really intent on what they're going to be all about. As Christians, our God expects us on Sundays to come to be responsible, and he expects us to follow and to do and to be. Betty was a reminder to these kids, even without the honker. You can go in formation and do and accomplish a great many things, can't you? And what are you expected to do? You're expected to witness, to reach out, and to help, and to assist, and to celebrate the good news of Jesus Christ in everything, in all that you do. And he's calling this to all of us, regardless of age. That goes to the kids as well. So I said I was reminded of all these sermons and so on. We're not talking about an independence, but a dependence upon the will and the righteousness of God, regardless of what our age is. I remember years past, in sermons that I tried to provoke people about issues and things. I think the beauty of youth in the ministry is that you think you can get away with anything. And you want to remind people of what it's all about, and you don't want to offend anyone, but doggone it, you really do. You do. The point being, we often lose sight of the Christ way for life and the values we should be following. There was the time I took the American flag out of the sanctuary on a Sunday morning to see if anybody would notice, because the sermon was about separation of church and state. And I was reminded of something my grandfather said over and over again. If he was going to be tried by a jury, he hoped they wouldn't all be Sunday school teachers. Anyway, I really hit hot water with that. It's all a blur now, but I remember doing it. I remember the time that I invited Santa Claus to worship. It was in July or August, I think, and he came in ho-hoing down the aisle, and everybody wondered, what in the world is the crazy guy doing now? And I was trying to say that the symbols of our faith aren't always flags or Santa or things, but the symbols of our faith that surround us here, what does it mean? And what should it mean? Really, if for all extents and purposes, we're in God's house. It isn't the stuff. It's the symbol that means something even more. Our commitment to Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is talking about basically here to his disciples. Don't take the worldly stuff. Cut to the quick. Do what you should be doing. Do what I've asked you to do. For Christians, symbols really are big things. We sit here today surrounded by them. I reminded you of that. We take symbols seriously because we know that many of the symbols really are tribute in faith. That came over the years from many people in many ways and many things. Does Santa or a flag belong in church? Do the words of the prophets really, really make any sense in 2015? It's good to name drop God and faith things, thinking that makes you a better person, qualified to do whatever you think you're qualified to do. I think my grandpa was right. I don't want overt Christians giving me judgment. I want you to be open. I want you to be honest. I want you to be loving. And I want you to be forgiving. That's what I'm being told myself. Where do symbols end? Where does real faith begin? The real competitor for our faith has always been allegiance to outside symbols and outside authority figures who speak as if they know what they're talking about, instead of total allegiance to God. Instead of. That's a key word. Instead of. We look to government for answers, or politicians to be Sunday school teachers who don't know beans about the book. We live in a democracy, but this is not enough. On July 4th, I thought, isn't that nice? We're celebrating the birth of our nation. And it was the first time I couldn't be out celebrating with anybody about anything. A nation that's been good for so many over the years. And I thought then, as I think now, independence, over and over again, you heard it over the 4th, independence is not a biblical word. Independence is what government promises if we serve and celebrate government the way it should be celebrated. Now here's the rub. You see, here's the rub. Darn it. Jesus calls us, he calls us to a perfect life, a perfect kind of life. And this means the greatest service we can give not only our brothers and sisters, our families and friends, but our nation. is to be a critic, an observer, a celebrant, if you will, of all that is good and vital and purposeful, and that God rules this world and our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. That's what this reminder is in this story that I read to you from Mark. Is your commitment to Jesus Christ real? Because you know, He's going to rule regardless of what we do and what we don't do. May God's will be done. Amen. God, You're good to us, and You tolerate our silliness sometimes. But more importantly, You give us forgiveness and love and hope in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Thank You. Teach us our responsibilities because of Christ. Amen.